Well, good morning, everybody. I can sense your reactions when I come up here because, just like me, no one knows how long this will last. Could be 20 minutes, could be an hour and 20 minutes. But I'll do my best. Keep it under an hour and 20. But in my defense, last time I preached was, I think, in late April, early May. And Diane and I had just come back from the mission in Malawi, so part of that was an extensive update on the work going on in Gogo Village. And if I recall correctly, I didn't even get to the last four pages of my sermon that morning because Smitty held up a sign saying, "I'm about to shut off your mic." But I'll try to do better today. Actually, my sister Carol, I come from a family of encouragers, asked me the other day if I was preaching, and I said yes, and she said, "Oh, please don't be long." She said, "Whatever you're planning to say, leave half of it on the floor." So I did. Anyway, let's just open with a word of prayer. Lord, just thank you for this day and this opportunity, Lord, to speak your word. All I need to do is read scripture, Lord, because your word and your truth and your heart is in that. But today, as we look at this part of chapter 9 in the book of Acts, just pray that you speak through me. They be your words and not mine. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the lives of three men who had a huge impact on the spread of Christianity, specifically the spread of Christianity to Gentiles, to us. They certainly had an impact to Jews as well, but the main thrust of their mission was to Gentiles, and we're grateful for that. Two of the men are featured in the verses that Joe read for us this morning, and I'm going to go back at one point a few verses in chapter 9 to pick up the third person. I spoke with Caleb this week, and I told him that you know, when I have the opportunity to preach, I kind of go through this roller coaster. The first one is, do I really, you know, I'm not a preacher. So, you know, it's like, do I put myself out there? Do I, you know, and then I do, and I'm excited. And then I said this to Caleb, I really enjoy the prep. It's so much different than just Bible reading. The study of the word, and I get excited about it. You know, you pull out your maps and your concordance and commentaries and the word, you read it, you reread it, you read it over again, and it just really comes to life, and that's very exciting. I love that aspect of it. But then what I struggle with, as you know, is putting it together in a concise fashion. That, you know, there's so many facts that I find when I study, but it's like, I want to share them all with you, but are they really going to be beneficial to the message? So that's where I struggle sometimes, putting it together in a concise sermon that doesn't go on for hours and hours. I locked the windows today just in case anyone should decide to sit on the ledge. And I pray that doesn't happen. But let's start today. Looking at the text that Joe read for us. The heading in for the NIV Bible for this section says, Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Caleb did a great job last week talking about Saul's dramatic conversion and just what a, you know, angry person he was leading up to that. Today we're going to pick up from there and see what came next for Saul. I may say Saul, I may say Paul, forgive me. So just in 19b to 22, it said, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That's significant. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The second part of verse 19 says Paul spent several days in Damascus. Luke does not get specific on the length of time here, but we read that Saul got right to work, visiting the synagogues that he had planned on visiting on his hunt for the followers of the way. You recall, he left Jerusalem with a band of men with him, probably palace guards. And as Caleb said, they marched 150 miles north, probably took 5 to 7 days. And he was going with letters in hand from the chief priest to arrest those who were followers of the way. He showed up in Damascus, not the way he had planned to. We'll get to that in a minute. With a message. But it wasn't the message that he had anticipated to give when he left. And it wasn't the message that, if word had got there ahead of him, that the Jews in the synagogues there expected to receive. These Jews must have been absolutely shocked to see and hear Saul, a fierce and angry opponent of the followers of Jesus, make a 180-degree turn and now proclaim that this Jesus is the Son of God. You know, it said, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? It's the only time in the book of Acts where Jesus is called the Son of God. The members of the synagogue were expecting Saul to come in with letters from the high priest to arrest and return the followers of the way, it says, to Jerusalem. And now, as F.F. Bruce, Caleb gave me a commentary this week, I think it was handed down from Pastor John, which was good. And F.F. Bruce states in his commentary, Saul claims that he has been sent by a higher priest, Jesus. And not only that, but he is also now making a powerful demonstration that the Christian claim was true, the claim which he had denied, the claim that he fiercely denied and sought to imprison those who held that belief. Now Paul shows up in Damascus after a very traumatic conversion. And the people there, they're on both sides, really, their heads must have been spinning. But with Saul's training in the Hebrew scriptures and an encounter with Jesus, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he was able to make a very compelling argument that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. So just imagine that. Imagine what the hearers, the believers must have been shocked, the disciples, because they'd heard about this guy. And they were fearful of him. We read that, Ananias last week, right? Was fearful of him. So they were shocked. The Jews who knew Paul were certainly shocked. They were certainly shocked. Not at all what they expected. So in verse 23, it says, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Isn't that remarkable? It seems to be a pattern here with these people. We'll silence those who we don't agree with one way or the other. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. We read in Paul's writing it was actually through someone's window. So the houses where people lived made up a large part of the walls of the city of Damascus. So he was in someone's home and had a window to the outside world, and they lowered him out. There are details of that in Paul's writings. Luke's pretty vague on how many days make up the many, but we learn from Paul's own writings, and this is another exciting part of Bible study. It's so exciting how our scripture all ties together. And finding these pieces where it seems like in here, it seems like Luke is very vague because it says many days. Well, we find out in Paul's writing in Galatians that he was actually in that region for 3 years. It was many days. And I'm not sure why Luke was not more concise, but the commentaries I read seem to agree that the details of dates and times, they weren't in the forefront of Luke's reason that he wrote to Theophilus in the second his second volume, but to explain the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. But in Galatians 1, 11 to 19, Paul's writing, he explains this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Paul was, he really wanted to get through the point that this gospel message was not something he heard from men. The gospel message that he went on to proclaim, that it was revealed to him by Jesus. It is not something that was man-made, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So it's 3 years that he's in this region, in Arabia. Common thoughts about his time in Arabia in many commentaries, among many scholars, is that he needed this time to be with Christ. And many point out the three-year period equals the 3 years that the apostles were with Jesus. John Stott writes of this time in his commentary on Acts. He says, Jesus revealed to him those distinctive truths of Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the body of Christ, which he would later call the mystery made known to me by revelation and the gospel made known to me by revelation from Jesus Christ. In Galatians, Paul states that the gospel he preached was not of human origin, that he received it by revelation from Jesus and not from any man. He also says that after his initial preaching in the synagogues in Damascus, he went to Arabia. He returned at some point to Damascus and found that the Jews were planning to kill him. His followers lowered him out the window in the wall in a basket, and he escaped. So now the persecutor had become the persecuted. He had headed to Damascus full of self-righteous anger, as Caleb said last week, the hero of Judaism, or so he thought. And now his followers were sneaking him out of the same city in a basket. How humiliating. But this is the only the beginning of Paul's hardship, as we'll see throughout the book. You recall what the Lord said to Ananias in Acts 9:16. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul certainly suffered. And it started right off the bat. Off the bat, the people that probably were his biggest cheerleaders turned tables on him, and their plan was to kill him, to silence him. He certainly suffered. In verse 26, we pick up, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Diane, would you do me a favor? Could you bring me my iced tea? My throat is so dry here. Talk amongst yourselves. Bless your heart. It's unsweetened, if that matters. So after escaping Damascus, Saul returns to Jerusalem, and he tries to join up with the disciples. Remember, it's been 3 years since he'd been there. But even after all that time, they did not believe that Saul could have made that big of a change. They knew that he was present in approving of their dear brother Stephen's stoning. Some of them may have witnessed it. A horrible and slow death of an innocent man. A man who preached a sermon of truth, and it was said that his face was like the face of an angel. How could Saul, who approved of the killing of Stephen, even after hearing Stephen's words, the sermon that he preached, including as he was dying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How could he now be a follower of the way? We're going to go back in Acts 7, verses 55 to 60. I just want to read that. Just to kind of hit the how dramatic a change this is. I'll pick it up at 54. When they heard this, this is the end of Stephen's sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Jesus prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul was there, giving approval to his death. You've got to be a pretty hard, cold, and callous person to watch anybody die, lose their life at the hand of another. But to stand there and approve of someone after having preached the message he just preached, they didn't just tell him to get out of the city. They picked up rocks. Rocks are heavy. We talked about this in home group the other night. I've probably been hit in the head with a rock before. Probably so hard I don't remember it. It's a solid object. It's very unforgiving. And to be killed by stone after stone being thrown at you is an incredibly violent act. A horrible death. And even after that, Saul went to the chief priests and asked for letters so that he could go and get his hands on more followers of the way, so they would either be imprisoned or face the same fate that dear Stephen faced. It's remarkable. So it's believable, and I think we probably would all be in the same thing, that the same boat is when Saul comes back to Jerusalem and he wants to meet up with the disciples, they're a little wary of him, as Ananias was when the Lord sent him to Saul. They had good reason to be skeptical. In fact, they probably thought, or some of them probably thought, this might have been a scheme of Paul's to get in amongst them and then spring his trap and have them arrested. But Barnabas. The man Barnabas re-enters the scene here. The last time we saw him was in chapter 4, he was selling a piece of land and placing the money, all of the money, at the feet of the apostles. So who was this Barnabas? Well, We know he was a very respected Levite. Seems from what we've read and what we know about him in the future, he was a very honest man, humble man, and a man of a very good reputation. And in the text we just read, it says, Barnabas took him, that is Saul, and brought him to the apostles. Now, Paul writes in Galatians that it was only Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, that he met with, but it's safe to assume that other disciples were there as well. And these men obviously trusted Barnabas enough to allow him to bring this Christian hunter into their presence. And interestingly, they listened to the testimony of Barnabas, but we're not told that Saul said anything here. They didn't trust Saul. They probably wouldn't have listened to what Saul had to say about his change of heart. But they trusted Barnabas. What gave Barnabas such faith in Saul, we don't know. But he'd either seen or heard firsthand testimony that was compelling enough that he was convinced. And he, in turn, was able to convince others. And he must have been very well respected for that to be able to happen. In verse 28, we pick up. It says, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. He's got another group of Jews that are not thrilled with him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. Again, we go to Galatians to learn more of the details here. And we learn that Saul only stayed in Jerusalem for a short time. It says 15 days in Galatians 1:18. Before the Hellenistic Jews, those who were from outside of Jerusalem, had enough of him and planned, as the Jews in Damascus had, to kill him. The commentary that Caleb handed me had a very interesting point. And this F.F. Bruce points out, it says, it would seem that Saul took up the work that Stephen had laid down at his death by engaging in the disputations with the Hellenists. Their reaction was swift and violent. Saul was worse than Stephen in their eyes because he was a traitor to their cause. I mean, I just probably can't see him, but I just got chills. Saul is now standing where Stephen stood. He's taken the place of the man that he encouraged others to kill. We cannot overemphasize the dramatic change in Saul. It cannot be overstated. It is remarkable. It doesn't make sense, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's standing in the place of Stephen, and he takes up Stephen's work to the same people. He was there when they stoned Stephen. He knew how these people reacted to it, to these arguments. But he did it anyway. And then we read that they're ready to kill him. And again, Saul is rescued from death by the believers. He's taken to Caesarea and off to his hometown of Tarsus. Joe, you have got to study this Caesarea, because this Caesarea Philippi is often referred to in the New Testament. This is the Caesarea on the coastline, Maritima. And it was the first man-made port in the ancient world. And by Herod. And I thought Joe would find this interesting, because this is Joe. It was made possible because of the invention of hydraulic cement. That's where it started. And that port is, you know, you see pictures of this now from the air. It's really remarkable. But anyway, that's those little things that I'm like, there's like thousands more of those. Trust me. I'm trying to be good. But there's so many. Anyway. But that's where they took him, to send him off to Tarsus. And then it says, then the church in throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. So apparently, with Saul out of the picture, things calmed down, and the church had a time of peace. And the church grew. Sometimes when things get stirred up, it really makes people think. And very often in times of violence, people are drawn to God. And people seek out the truth in their own minds. And so in the wake of all this going on, and Paul left, it says that the church grew in number. People had a chance to talk about it, to pray about it, to think about it. And if the church grew in number here, that means they were Jewish converts coming to the way. I'm doing great. Could add a lot more. Well, now I'm going to get to my point. What is the point? People ask that of me so much. There's so much to unpack in Acts 9. You know, every time you read it and reread it, something else jumps off the pages at you. But I had to try to be concise and whittle it down a little bit and decide, which is a hard thing, what my point would be. They did a nice job this morning. Those tea bags must have been brand new. So I felt like, Dawn asked me, as she always does, you know, what are you going to preach about? What's the verse? And you have a heading. And so I settled on three men with much to lose. Because I really felt that's what the Lord was leading me to. And those three men are Ananias, Saul, and Barnabas. So obviously Saul is the main character in chapter 9, and in the end of probably like the last 15 chapters of Acts. But we'll look at the crucial role that Ananias and Barnabas played in his ministry. Paul gets much deserved respect and praise for his ministry. But in thinking about this, I sometimes think that the other two men are very overlooked in the impact they had on the spread of the gospel. So Ananias, this is where I said I'm just going to go back into last week's passages a little bit to grab this guy. He's a man that we know very little about. He obviously, or most likely, lived in Damascus because that's where he was when he had his vision from the Lord. And the Lord sent him out to meet Saul after Saul had been stricken as he approached the city. He was a follower of the way. He certainly knew of the persecution taking place in Jerusalem, causing many believers to be displaced. And he had obviously heard about Saul and the murderous threats that he was breathing out. We get that from his reaction to the Lord in the vision. He knew Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest and persecute Jesus' followers there. How shocked must he have been to receive this vision from the Lord, telling him to go and lay his hands on Saul? Do you think he may have second-guessed that vision? Would you have? I think I would have. Jesus was telling him to go and welcome the man who was hunting for people like him. Are you sure about this, Lord? You know, Lord, maybe you haven't heard about this guy. Now, there's tragedy going on in our world now, this thought came to me. And actually, we talked about this in our home group. With Christians being persecuted around the world, we think of countries in Africa. It's fresh in the news. What if you received a vision from the Lord telling you that a certain one of these individuals was his chosen instrument to reach Muslims, and you were to go and lay your hands on him? How would you react? We don't know if Saul was close enough to Stephen's stoning to get blood on his tunic. But what if the Lord in a vision told you to go and lay your hands on someone who had blood on them of an innocent believer? How would you react? How would I react? Well, Ananias was the first person to welcome Saul as a follower of Jesus when he laid his hands on him and addressed him as Brother Saul. Brother Saul. I don't know if his hands were shaking when he did it or if he was confident. My knees would have been knocking. Would have been like, Brother Saul. But I don't think that was the case for Ananias. So he's the first one that will ask the question, what did Ananias have to lose? How about his life? His very life, his physical life. Jesus called him to go to a man that had previously planned to arrest and probably kill him. But he was obedient, and he trusted in the Lord. Jewish converts and Gentiles alike, ourselves, we have much to thank Ananias for welcoming Saul into the brotherhood of the faith. Then we have Saul, who would become Paul. He had everything going for him as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was well-educated, well-respected, a very prideful young man, an up-and-coming leader. Things were really coming together for him, and the leaders could see the potential in him. Then Jesus came into his life with a bang. So much of a bang, it knocked him off his feet and blinded him. What an incredible conversion. Tell me one that you know of that's more remarkable. The Bible teaches that we're all new creatures, born again when we come to faith, but I can't think of many people whose lives were changed as much as Saul's. When we read of Saul's conversion, we shouldn't be surprised at his writings of being transformed. Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Titus 3, 5, which links salvation to the washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this over and over again, about being a new creation. Paul knew about becoming a new creation. He was not recognizable to the man he was before. But what did Saul stand to lose? How about everything that he knew and dreamed of? How about his life eventually? Did he realize that what Jesus was calling him to do would have these consequences? Yes, he absolutely did. Jesus never keeps the cost of following him from us. He told Ananias that Saul would know how much he would suffer, and Paul certainly did. Paul knew the cost, but he was obedient. And he was thankful. And he did as he was called to do. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have to knock you down and blind you to make you understand the truth? He did with Saul. Saul heard the truth spoken through Stephen, but he refused to listen, and in fact was part of the mob that silenced him. Have you heard the truth? Have you responded to the truth? If you're here today and you haven't, today's the day. You have every opportunity to do so. So what did Saul have to lose? He had everything to lose. But he was obedient and trusted in the Lord. And later, in Philippians, I'll let you turn here. I'll read it. This will be NIV, but Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11, if you want, or you can just listen if you love the sound of my voice. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. This is what Paul writes. Think about what did Paul have to lose here. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Then jumping to 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul had much to lose, but he understood that he had much more to gain. What about dear Barnabas, the son of encouragement? As I mentioned earlier, we met Barnabas, whose real name was John, at the end of Acts 4 when he sold a piece of land and laid all of the money at the apostles' feet. Today we read about this Barnabas taking Paul to the doubtful apostles and vouching for the former persecutor and now fierce follower of Christ, of Jesus. And in the second half of Acts, we'll see him as a faithful co-laborer with Paul and constant encourager, as his name implies. We'll even see his sensitive heart and wisdom cause him to part ways with Paul over the future of John Mark, whom Paul felt abandoned by and unwilling to give a second chance at the work at hand. Barnabas will bring John Mark along and encourage him in his ministry. This will be the same Mark who would write the Gospel of Mark. What a humble servant and fearless brother Barnabas is, a man of principle. How encouraged John Mark must have been by Barnabas' faith in him, the same way it must have encouraged Saul when Barnabas spoke on his behalf to the apostles. What did Barnabas have to lose? How about his reputation? He was obviously a man who was trusted and listened to. You can't buy that kind of respect. You have to earn it. And he obviously had. Yet he was willing to put his outstanding reputation on the line for someone else to help them succeed. Saul, John Mark, and certainly others. Do you ever have anyone in your life who was willing to vouch for you, to put their good reputation on the line for you? Did you ever have that? It's a wonderful thing. It's a comforting thing. Are you willing to put your reputation on the line for a brother or sister in Christ? Maybe one who's failed in the past and others won't give a second chance to? Will you boldly step up and say, I believe this person is called to serve the Lord? We all know about the Apostle Paul, and we should. There's probably never been an evangelist or missionary who had greater impact for the kingdom. Prolific writer. There'll never be another Paul. You or I will not probably have the opportunity to be the next Paul. But what about an Ananias or a Barnabas? Will we have the opportunity to be one of them? We probably already have, and we certainly will. It's what we do with that opportunity that will make the difference, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. All three of these men had something in common when faced with a decision to obey or not. This is what they had in common. When called, they moved. They didn't say a few nice words from a distance and hope for the best. They didn't say a silent prayer for that lost looking soul and wish him luck. Barnabas took Saul by the hand and led him. These men said, "I'm with you. Let's do this in the name of Jesus." They acted in obedience. Talk is cheap. So last night when I was thinking about this sermon and rethinking about it and rethinking about it, this thought came to my mind. While all three of these men had something to lose, but put their faith into action anyway, there was a difference in the three of them. It seems to me that Saul and Ananias didn't have much of a choice but to act. The radiance of Jesus' glorified body had struck Saul blind and knocked him to the ground. How could he resist that? Ananias' encounter with Jesus wasn't as extreme, but Jesus did come to him in a vision. And when Ananias reminded Jesus of Saul's history, Jesus forcefully said, "Go." Actually, Virginia, when we were talking about this the other night, mentioned it, and I said, I wonder if Ananias didn't want to end up like Jonah, being vomited on dry land by a giant fish. So he went. And there's no record of grumbling. But he did have a direct message from the Lord. Go. He went. But we don't have a record of Barnabas being commanded by Jesus to take Saul to the disciples. For that matter, there's no record of Barnabas being told to sell his land and put the money at the feet of the disciples. The apostles, sorry. All of the money. There's no record of Barnabas being told to stand up for a young man named John Mark with so much conviction and principle that he was willing to separate from his longtime missionary partner, Paul, as you'll get to in chapter 15. Paul at the time was unwilling to forgive John Mark for leaving them in Pamphylia. He felt deserted by him. Although they mended their differences later on. 2 Timothy 4, at the end, near the end of Paul's life, he asked Timothy to bring Mark to him. Some of Paul's final words in his letter show that he had changed his mind about John Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to my ministry." What would have been Mark's fate if Barnabas hadn't been willing to part ways with Paul and take this young man along? I mean, God was ultimately glorified. He went from one missionary team to two missionary teams. Paul took Silas. It seems that Barnabas' willingness to stand with a brother who had failed in the past rescued John Mark from a life of uselessness. He was not only useful to Barnabas in the ministry in Cyprus, but also, as I said, he authored the Gospel of Mark. It seems that Barnabas was truly a man of principle, a man who did the right thing without being asked, a humble man who didn't feel the need for fanfare. He just wanted to do the right thing and offer all he had in service to the Lord, even to the risk of his reputation among peers. I don't know how to say this, but I like the word. Ananias's or Barnabas's, come, and I could not find a way to change that, come in all shapes and sizes and in all kinds of circumstances. As of yet, I'm not much of a Barnabas. I am personally far too sarcastic and joke around too much. It's not something I'm proud of. I admit it, that there is always hope for the future. But I have had the privilege of knowing several Barnabases in my life, and many in this church. Many, many in this church. I hesitate to name them because you always leave people out. But whatever. I'll just name a few. First that came to mind were Pastor John and Gene Pickett. Our pastor before Caleb, and Gene Pickett was an elder and a mentor to me. We met weekly for 12 years, Bible study and memorization. They both encouraged me greatly in my faith and walked with me as I became an elder in this church. It's something I still honestly don't think I deserve to have the title of. And that's the truth. But these men were just, they were Barnabases in my life. You know, many Barnabases have impacted me directly, but others impact us indirectly. They encourage us by what we see them doing with others and in other circumstances. And came to mind for me were Joe and Judy and Peter and Katrina, who just faithfully serve at the Providence Rescue Mission and have for many, many years. Very humbly, without fanfare. Some of us have gone up at different times to serve with them, but I have not been there in quite a while myself, I'll tell you that. But every month they're there. Every month they're singing praises to the Lord, encouraging those folks who need encouragement, bringing the message to them, and serving them meals, and drawing alongside them. Not like me saying, I hope those folks at the mission hear a good message tonight and get a good meal. That might make me feel better, but it doesn't do anything for their needs. But we have folks in our midst who dedicate themselves to that. Everyone who's participated, whether through prayer, giving, or service in VBS, has been an encouragement to me. Been Barnabases in my life. It is such an encouragement. It is such an encouragement to see people step out of their comfort zones very often and step into service. To come alongside these children and their families who need to hear the word of God. Everyone who's done that, it's been an encouragement to me. So many, everybody really, in this church body who's encouraged Diane and I in the ministry in Malawi through just words of encouragement, giving, prayer, whatever it may be. You are Barnabases in our lives, and you are having an impact in the lives of people on the other side of the world that you'll never see face to face. It's a great ministry. It's a great impact. Because it's a new part of our mission there, this elder care team that I'm so excited about. If you follow us on social media, you've probably seen a few posts about it. When Di and I were there in the springtime, we visit the elderly in their homes. Elderly are very neglected in that culture. I mean, nobody has food, so they don't have food for their own families, so they don't have much to give to someone who can't. They're all subsistence farmers who can't farm themselves. So you see these old people sit in front of their huts during the day, and you know, in the village there are paths and huts here and there. It's not like all the houses are together. So as we walk through paths, we come to the next hut. And mostly it's elderly women, because women outlive men, even in that culture. But men too. And most of them are too weak to walk. Bah, 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 bah. To walk the weak. Feel free to use that. But they're too weak to walk to where food or water is. And so they sit there until someone might come by with a drink of water or a little bit of food. Obviously, they're getting something because they're still alive. Well, anyway, in our visits, it really became clear that while the mission was doing a good job, they're doing a great job with children, you know, the 200 and some that come every day for breakfast in nursery school. The other part of that verse in James is it's widows and orphans in their distress. And God made it clear that we were not doing the job with the widows and put that on our hearts. So we decided to start this elder care team. And the woman that we selected to head up the volunteers is Pastor Daniel's sister, Lindley Moses. And we absolutely love Lindley. She leads the ladies' choir. If you've ever heard the beautiful singing there, it's her powerful voice that leads them in their call and response. She's a tiny woman, 38 years old, I think, mother of five, grandmother of three at that age. She has the heart of a Barnabas. And so said to Daniel, we'd really like Lindley to head up this ministry. And it's not a super expensive ministry to run. The first, we have a two-month budget cycle. The first budget cycle was for 15 elderly. So provide food for them for their 2 months. The team of Lindley and six young volunteers go out. They sweep the huts, sweep the yards for the people. They bring water close by to them and bathe them. Most of these people, some of them haven't been bathed in years because they don't have access to water. So they wash them, wash their hair. They do their laundry. They brought them new clothes. They pray with them. Lindley sits and reads the Word of God to them. This last budget cycle, we were able to double it to 30 individuals who received this. But there was a video Daniel sent, and it was Lindley, this little woman, carrying an old woman on her back, piggyback, to where the water was. And then them giving her a shampoo and a wash. And I am so encouraged by people like that, that we all wish people well. But the three men in this passage of Scripture didn't just wish things. They acted. They put what God put in their hearts into their feet and their hands. And because of that, and because of people that act, but because of these three men, we have so much of the Scripture that we have. If Barnabas had not stepped forward with Saul in hand to the apostles, what would we have to read? Think of how much Paul wrote. And if Barnabas hadn't, to the point of separation with Paul, it said they had a heated disagreement. But he stuck to his beliefs and took John Mark with him. Without that, what would we have? So you can be a Barnabas if you're not already. And as I said, I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. But God will give us each more and more opportunities to do that. So my prayer for you from these verses is that when God puts something on your heart, you pray about it, you meditate it, but don't just stay there. Because you can convince yourself that I'm not sure, as Ananias probably did, I'm not sure I heard God move me to do this. You can stay there a long time and be very unproductive. Or you can step out in faith and follow and do what the Lord has called you to do.